The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God and life of David. We are going to look at David as he went to Keilah and delivered Keilah from the Philistines, and then the other events that took place there. There's some very important things that happened in this story about Keilah, and we will also learn some things about God and his sovereignty and his foreknowledge and so on and so forth as we couple that together with our scripture of the week from Romans 8:29. Before we do any of that, of course, it is important for us to take a moment in this silent prayer in order to make sure that we are prepared for studying the Word of God. We need to be filled with the Spirit in order to be able to understand Scripture. This is a spiritual undertaking, and so we cannot be grieving or quenching the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit, so we have this opportunity to confess sins if necessary during the silent prayer, also to humble ourselves before the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the eternal truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, thankful for all the blessings that we have in our lives. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to meet here at the church, to fellowship one with another, and to spend this time considering the truth of your word. Father, we ask that you would help us to set aside the distractions of life today, that we would focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us. We want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our understanding of your word so that we can come closer to you. And Father, you have told us that because we are your children, because we are in Christ, through him we are able to boldly enter into the throne room of grace and make our petitions. And Father, I pray that just as your word comes down upon our souls and nourishes and blesses our souls, I pray that you will, in your perfect timing, bring rain to this land so that it can nourish the land around us. In the meantime, Father, I pray that you will protect us from any wildfire danger, that you will put a hedge around us and keep us safe, that the rains will come and that everything will be safe from the wildfire danger. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We are going to jump into our Life of David study. Hopefully you have the notes for the Life of David study, but I do have something I want to talk about. I did mention it briefly last hour. I got an email this morning from Bobby Sellers. Bobby and Connie are on vacation right now, but I got an email from Bobby telling me something that Marcia has since confirmed, that it's true, that a very, very famous prosperity gospel preacher named Benny Hinn, you probably heard of him, he came out and admitted that he's been wrong all this time. And he admitted that that prosperity gospel is not the true gospel and that he has been wrong to preach the things that he's been preaching and so on and so forth. I was stunned. When I first saw the email from Bobby, I said, well, I don't know if it's true or not, but I pray that it is. And then Marcia confirmed to me that he stood in front of his congregation and told him he was dead wrong about all those things he's been preaching. He's been telling them things like, well, you know, if you'll give $100, God will give you $1,000, and things like that, right? And but closely coupled with that, I want to make sure we're clear on all of this. Closely coupled with the prosperity gospel is something that's known as the word faith message, which we talked about in our cults and religions study. Word faith is very popular and it's very common. A lot of times the prosperity gospel and the word faith message are blended together. And the idea of this word faith teaching is that your words have amazing amounts of power. And if you combine your word, if you say the right words and you combine that together with faith, then these things will come true. And so you are able to, if you're able to say it, then it'll happen. It's kind of the nickname that people give it is the name it and claim it kind of thing. But it even goes beyond that. The idea that your words carry inherently in them a certain amount of power. And one of the passages that they'll use is from Matthew. We're going to talk about this first. It's from Matthew. In Matthew 18:18, it says, truly I say to you, and this is the New American Standard translation. I'm going to tell you how it should be translated based on the Greek. In the New American Standard translation, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And what it sounds like there is if I bind something, right, if I in my faith, my walk of faith, if I bind something, then that means God's going to bind it. Right? That I have the power to bind. And I could be trying to bind a spirit. I could be trying to bind something else, whatever it is. But the idea is whatever I bind or whatever I loose, right? Whatever I bind or whatever I loose, that if I do it, then God's done it, right? That it will happen. It's actually the opposite. The language in the Greek of this verse is actually completely opposite. What it says is, if I'm able to bind something, it's because God already bound it. So the only things that I can actually bind are those things that God has bound it, you know, so has bound. And the only things that I can loose are the things that God has loosed, right? That's the only way, right? That's the language of this scripture. So the idea, what we have, we're going to talk about it later in the class. We're going to talk about it because of what we're going to see in our Life of David study. We're going to talk about some of the tenets of Calvinism. And in Calvinism, one of the things that they do is they overemphasize the sovereignty of God. We talked about this last hour. They overemphasize the sovereignty of God to the point where everything is part of God's decretive will. And so God decreed it, and so it is, right? And remember, we talked about the different, remember that when we talked about the five different aspects of God's will, and you could find them in Scripture. Decretive. God does make decrees, right? He decrees certain things to be true. Amen. He does do that. His directive will. What is that? Oh, wait a minute. What's his directive will? That's where he gives us commands. He directs us to do certain things, right? He gives us commands. God directs us. What about his permissive will? That's where he allows us to be disobedient. He allows Satan to do things. All you got to do is read the book of Job, right? God permitted Job. He permitted the Satan to do to Job what he wanted to do. That was God's permissive will, right? Then we have God's overruling will. God will overrule. There are certain situations where certain things are happening and people's volition is such, and instead of permitting things to happen, God will overrule. And then the last one is one that is given in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is, or 8. I think 1 Corinthians 8 maybe, but I can't remember the chapters. But it's his discretionary will. And what that means is there are areas in our lives where God has left it up to us. It's not a matter of one way or the other, that one path is sinful and the other is not sinful or so on and so forth. He's left it up to our discretion. All of those are aspects of God's will. And you can find Bible passages that support all five of those aspects of God's will. But in Calvinism, they tend to emphasize the directive will. The decretive will. It's all about what God has decreed to be. But what we have in this passage, the way some people teach it, is they go the 180 degrees opposite. They're actually ignoring the sovereignty of God. And they're saying that I have so much power that I can declare something to be and God has to do it. That's totally ignoring God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, folks. If he is not behind something, we can't do it. Let's recognize that. There's nothing that I accomplish in my life that I accomplish in terms of positive things. The only things I accomplish in my life that are righteous, that are positive, that are holy, that are worthy of gold, silver, and precious stones, the only things I can accomplish in that regard are things that God is behind, that he is for, that he is accomplishing. So if I'm able to pray and bind a spirit, and I'm not telling you, as I said last hour, I'm not telling you not to pray that a spirit be bound, because I think the spirit that's underlying our country right now needs to be bound. We have a negative spirit going on in this country right now that needs to be bound. And I pray for that, humbly acknowledging that God's will be done, right? Not my will, but his be done, right? And that's the thing. You got to recognize that God is sovereign. He's got a perfect plan from Alpha to Omega. How much of it can I see? Maybe this much, right? Maybe this much I can see of God's perfect plan from Alpha to Omega. I mean, I want to recognize that he's the one who understands the whole plan. He's the one that's in control. We had somebody praying about that in the prayer meeting that, you know, that the rulers that are in power are there because he permitted them to be in power or put them in power one way or the other. God's aware of the ones that are in power, right? But we want to understand the concept that God's will is going to overrule in terms of us, in terms of what we're doing. And we want to understand, again, all five aspects of his will, all those five aspects of his will. And we as believers need to recognize we are supposed to petition God with our requests, right? We're supposed to let our requests be made known to God. We're supposed to do that knowing that he is the one. I've been praying for rain. I've been praying for rain. We haven't gotten any. And that's okay, because I humbly submit to God's timing. He is the one who's going to bring rain when it's the right time. He understands the big picture better than I ever will. And that's my point. So one of the things I want you to join me in prayer for Benny Hinn. This is a man who had one of those moments where I think God got his attention and woke him up. And I want to pray for him, and I want to pray that he recognizes fully where he was going wrong with his ministry, and that he gets on the right track. And one of the things he said is that the gospel's not for sale. And to that I say amen. Gospel is not for sale. And so I pray that God will continue to work in his heart, and that we will see an amazing change in him, and that it will actually bring about a further change. I've been told already that apparently his own child, his son, I guess, is now also speaking with regard to the same kinds of things. So that's a positive thing coming out of that. But pray for the man. Any one of us are capable of going down the wrong path, right? Any one of us. Yeah. So pray for him that God will take this and actually use him in a positive way to deliver the right message. That would be amazing. All right. To our Life of David study, we're looking at Keilah being delivered. Keilah is interesting. We'll talk about it in a minute. David is notified that the threshing floors at Keilah are being plundered by the Philistines. We see that at the beginning of 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." I put this in here because I didn't know if everybody knew what a threshing floor was. Threshing floor is actually you can see pictures of it if you go online. It's a large, flat, usually round surface. And what they would do is they would take the grain and they would thresh it. And there's also winnow. I'm not going to go into all the terminology, but they would basically manipulate the grain such that they would separate the grain from the chaff. They were trying to get rid of the chaff, and that's what they would do on the threshing floor, is separate out the chaff. So that the threshing floors, there were a number of them in Keilah, and they were under attack. They were being plundered by the Philistines. Now, Keilah itself is a fortified city in the south. Toward Edom, it was allotted to Judah. Now, we're not going to look at every one of these verses, but if we look at Joshua 15:21, it says, "Now the cities at the extremity of the tribe of the sons of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were," and then it starts listing them all off. And if we run down to verse 44 in this list, you will see Keilah among those cities listed in there. So this is a city in the south. Allotted to Judah, and it was actually mentioned specifically in the reoccupation. Remember when they got driven out and they were able to come back and reoccupy here in Nehemiah's time. It says, "After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of the district of Keilah, half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Babai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah." So Keilah itself, and it says it as a district, much the same as what we would see here today. If you talk about Austin, Texas, most likely what's in your mind is Austin, Pflugerville, Round Rock, right? All of Cedar Park, all of these areas were what we consider the Austin metropolitan area. And it would be a similar thing with a place like Keilah. Keilah was a city, fortified city there, and there were villages associated with it. And we saw that, if you noticed in that last passage, we had something about that, the villages associated with all of them. And so this is the district of Keilah. This is that whole area around there reoccupied during the time of Nehemiah. Now, David at this point inquires of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice we had inquiring of the Lord last week, right? We were talking about that. Now we have David inquiring of the Lord regarding his will concerning the Philistines. This is actually an indication, by the way, that David is walking in the light now. Now he was fleeing in carnality there for a while. Now we see a good picture of the fact that David is walking as he should be. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." Now, David wanted to know, he's asking the question, should he go attack? Now, the word behind that, I just wanted to point this out, the word behind that is actually nakah, which means to strike, or even to use the King James language, to smite, right? The idea of smite the Philistines. So he's not just talking about attacking. He wants to strike them and utterly smite the Philistines. The Lord responded, telling him to attack the Philistines and that he would actually deliver. That's Yashah, which means to save or deliver. Does that sound, Yashah, does that sound like something you've heard of before? Maybe like Yeshua, you know, something similar to that, right? The idea of Jehovah, the idea of the Savior. Yashah means to save or to live, to deliver. Caleb, but remember, look at what it says in that passage. It says, go and attack them and deliver them. So God is not only telling them to go and do it, but he's telling them they are going to deliver Keilah. Now, David's men told him they were afraid, so he inquired of the Lord again. David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. Remember, they were already in Judah. They're in Judah, and now they're going to go down to Keilah, down in the south of Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? First, so he's saying, look, they were afraid anyway. Why were they afraid? Why were they afraid where they were in Judah? Because of Saul. Exactly. Saul wants to come after them, right? He's been coming after them. We're going to see in this message that Saul is unrelenting in trying to come after them. So they're afraid already. And then they're saying, wait a minute, how much more? What how much worse is it going to be for us if we go to Keilah and we attack the Philistines, right? So his men are afraid. Now, it's important to note in this, his men are afraid, right? His men are afraid. I don't believe David was. We're going to have that in the notes. David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. All right, so now God makes it very clear. I am going to give you the victory if you go down there and do that. Now, again, I don't think he doubted the Lord. I don't think he doubted the Lord one bit at this point. Remember, we looked at some of the Psalms that he was writing at the time. You know, we know David for a while there was fleeing in carnality. We saw that. But we looked at some of the Psalms that he wrote. Clearly, somewhere along the way, he came to his senses. And I believe at this point in time, he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord told him to go do it and then deliver Keilah. And I don't think David doubted it a bit. But what I want you to see is he's now going and inquiring of the Lord on behalf of his men. And to me, what I find awesome about that is that he is actually showing, I believe, showing respect for his men, right? I mean, he looks at their fear and he understands their fear is not where their fear is not appropriate. Because they should be trusting in the Lord, right? They should be trusting in the Lord. Their fear is not appropriate. But out of respect for them, he goes to the Lord and inquires a second time, effectively interceding for them, if you will, going before them and asking the Lord if it's okay to go down there. The Lord confirms that it's okay to go down there, and he's able to then tell the men that. And that, to me, shows leadership. That shows a real quality of leadership in David that he does that, because he didn't have to do that. He could have said, I already talked to God. God said it was good for us to go down there. I already talked to him. But he inquires of the Lord. The Lord answers him. And now he can go to his men and tell them that it's good. And again, as we saw, the Lord assured David that he would bring about the victory over the Philistines. He instructed him to arise. Now, that language is important, too. I didn't bring forward the Hebrew part of that. But the language of the arise here is, you know, get off your rear end and go do it. You know, it's like get up and go do it. That's what he's telling David is don't just sit around. Arise, go down there. I will give them into your hand. And so it's basically a goad. You've heard about the idea of a goad, right? The ox goad, the prodding that you would do. That's what this is. God is prodding David and saying, get up, go down there. I'll give them into your hand. So this is a message to David that he can trust that God's going to bring about the victory. Sure enough, just as the Lord had promised, David was granted victory over the Philistines and delivered Keilah. Now, this is interesting. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus, David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So there's people down in this town of Keilah, down in the south of Judah. And they were under attack from the Philistines. So David and his men get up and go down there and deliver them. You would think, it's interesting, you would think that if somebody just came down, a group of men came down, we're going to see it's David and about 600 men. that these men came down and they delivered you from the hand of the Philistines, which are the arch enemies of Israel. I mean, throughout the history of Israel, the Philistines are a thorn in their side, right? And David and his men come down to deliver them. You would think they would be appreciative, that they would be very thankful that David and his men came down and did that. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, Amalek's son Abiathar, having escaped from Saul's massacre, came down to David at Keilah with his priest's ephod in hand. Now, interestingly, I think I may have put the name there wrong. Ahimelech, I misspelled it. Ahimelech is how that should be. Ahimelech's son Abiathar escaped from Saul's massacre, came down to David at Keilah with the priest's ephod in hand. Remember, when we were reading about it in the last chapter, there was the slaughter of the priests at Nob. Remember, that was two Sundays ago. We had the slaughter of the priests at Nob. And Abiathar was spared. Now, he finds out, we don't know all the details about this. It's just one verse here, and the details are left out. Somehow, he found out that David was down in Keilah, and Abiathar comes down with the ephod in his hand. And that's the priest's ephod in his hand. And does anybody know what the ephod is? It's kind of a garment of linen, right? It's a linen garment, and it's actually not full clothing. It's a garment that is in the front, and usually the pictures of what I've seen is it comes down in the front and comes down in the back, but it's basically just a little kind of a robe, kind of robe-like kind of thing, but it's not everything the priest would wear. But the priest's ephod is something that they would be wearing, for example, when they would make their petitions, right? When they would ask before the Lord, they would go to ask the Lord, they would wear the ephod when they would do that. So he's got his ephod in his hand. Now, Saul learned of David's whereabouts and summoned his men to go down and kill David and his men. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, I want you to notice, God has delivered him into my hand. For he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Remember how I talked about it was a fortified city? I was looking forward to this passage that describes it, double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. What he's thinking is, here he is in Keilah. I've got him. I'm going to besiege the city. I'm going to go in there and overthrow the city. And when I do, I'm going to get David and all of his men. So Saul is still after David. He finds out he's down there. Interestingly, this is what I wanted to highlight. In his carnality, Saul convinced himself that his own sinful desire was the will of God. You see that? See, did you notice that? With that there? He said, God has delivered him into my hands. Right? He is attesting this whole thing. He's giving us over to the idea that God has done this. God has done this so that I can go get David. Right? And we know Saul is carnal at this point. He is absolutely carnal. He's out of his mind with absolute hatred for David, and he wants to do anything he can to try to kill David. And yet in his carnality, he convinces himself, God's done this. God's delivered him into my hand. Now, see, this is where I want to warn you before we go any further. You can do the same mistake. I can do the same mistake. Yeah, any one of us can make the same mistake, where what we can do is we can, in our carnality, we can want something, and we can convince ourselves that what we want, right, our own selfish wants, is actually God's will. It's real easy to do. And that's something we were praying about, right? We were praying about that with regard to Restoration Ranch. There's some things going on right now with the ranch and some opportunities and all. And one of the things I really appreciated, Derek said, listen, I want to pray about this because, you know, this is one of those things I want to make sure that this is of God and that this is for His glory. Because it's real easy in our own limited perspective, right, our own subjective view of things, to say, wow, this must be God's will. We want to make sure, right? We want to be prayerfully considering, is this really God's will? But Saul, in his carnality, he said, no. God, look what God did. God delivered David into my hand. God didn't deliver David into his hand. This is a carnal man viewing things from his own selfish, sinful perspective. Saul was familiar with the fortifications at Keilah. That's one thing. And he believed he could use them to defeat David. He was going to take advantage, leverage the fact that it was a fortified city to be able to trap David and his men and kill them there. David heard that Saul was up to no good. So he inquired of the Lord, this time using the ephod that Abiathar had brought down. Verses 9 through 12. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Now, see, he realizes in that if Saul comes down and destroys the city, it's going to be because of him. He's not going down there to destroy the people of Keilah. He's coming down there to destroy David. Verse 11, now this is where it gets really important. He asks the Lord, he says here, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. Now the Lord answers his second question. The Lord said he will come down. That's his second question. So since his first question is not answered, David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? Because that's what he asked initially, right? Initially, he actually just asked about himself, right? Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? And then when he gets to re-ask the question, he says, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. So he inquires of the Lord about all of this. He says, what's going on here? Saul's wanting to come down here. What's going to happen here? Are we going to be given over by the... Anyway, I find this fascinating. Well, let me get to that in just a minute. First of all, David had previously inquired of the Lord. We just looked at that, right? Before Abiathar showed up in Keilah, David was inquiring of the Lord. Right? He was inquiring of the Lord. The priest's ephod is not necessary to make inquiry of God. David wanted to use the priest's ephod because he understood the meaning of that. He understood the importance of that. He understood the idea of going before the Lord in such a manner as that. But recognize, just like all of the rest of the stuff that we see in the Old Testament, all the rest of the things that we see in the Old Testament regarding Israel's worship, there's a layer of it that is part of the symbolism, part of the recognition of approaching God as you should. And then there's another layer, which is what is really going on. Inquiring of the Lord. The priest could inquire of the Lord with or without the ephod. Having the ephod was showing respect to God, right? In terms of how to approach. Yes.
I looked it up, and one of the reasons is the Urim and the Thummim.
Yes, they would have
the
Urim and the Thummim,
yeah.
Right, was actually, they would have that. And it was actually another element of a garment that they would have over the ephod, which would have those right over their heart, and they would use the Urim and the Thummim in order to determine God's will in many cases, right? And so...
And every
part of it was in reference to Israel, the tribes of Israel, but more than that is a memorial to what God had done to remind them. Of course. Many of the things actually with regard to the tabernacle, the temple, the priests, what they would wear and so on, was to remind Israel of what God had done for them, right? And it was in honor and respect to him. It was showing the 12 tribes and many of the things. Remember, we have the different stones and whatnot representing the tribes and all of that. But the ephod itself, what's that? In the breastplate. That's right. The breastplate has the stones in it. That's right. The ephod, though, was one of those garbs, the priestly garb that they would wear, that was one of those things that they would come before the Lord and make an inquiry. But remember that this is part of the ritual worship. It's not, David was able to inquire of the Lord and get an answer of the Lord without the ephod. But once the ephod was there, that's what I want to point out to you. Once the ephod was present, out of respect for knowing how the Lord had specified how to approach him, he used the ephod as part of it. Now, David's an interesting typology. I don't even have this in your notes. David's an interesting typology of Christ because David's king. He's going to be king of Israel, right? David is a prophet because we have prophetic things written by David. And David has, as we're seeing here, kind of a priestly function, right? Prophet, priest, and king, right? Now, he's not of the line of Aaron. He's not of the Levitical line. But at the same time, if we look at David's life, you're going to see that there's aspects where he shows priestly ministry, right? He has a priestly ministry, and this is an example. He takes the effort and he inquires of the Lord. So he kind of is a type in that way of prophet, priest, and king, who, of course, Jesus Christ being prophet, priest, and king as well. So he takes this effort and he uses it when he makes this inquiry, but recognize that the inquiry was still successful even without it. I want you to notice that. That's very important in this passage, that the inquiry was successful even without having the effort. The Lord confirmed that Saul was coming down after David and, in fact, would attack the city of Keilah. The Lord also confirmed that under the threat of attack, the men of Keilah would surrender David and his men to Saul, which I was pointing out. To me, that's very interesting, given that David and his men had just delivered them. You think about it. David and his 600 men had just come down and ridded them of the Philistines. And now they find out that Saul is coming down. And God tells David, if you stick around, guess what? They're going to give you over to Saul. So that shows you their gratitude, right? I thought that was interesting. Now, not much is made of this in terms of there's no verse here that says, you know, they were hard-hearted and they had no gratitude. But it shows they were looking out for number one, right? The people of Keilah were like, look, if Saul's coming down here to besiege the city, let's give him David, right? Let's give him David and his men and save our own rear ends, right? That's what they're saying. So this is a real interest. I just found that interesting. The gratitude was not there. They were ready to give him up if Saul was going to come down. As we shall see, David and his men did not remain in Keilah. And this is where we're going to end up spending some time at the end of this class. I'm giving ourselves some time at the end of the class to talk about these things. David and his men did not remain in Keilah, so the answer the Lord gave David regarding being surrendered never came to pass. David inquired of the Lord. He found out for sure that Saul was coming down, right? And Saul did come down. He also asked, will they surrender us? Will they give us over? Well, that never happened. The Lord said, they will. He said, they will surrender you. But David and his men didn't stick around. Now, that might seem like a minor detail. This is very important. This incident in Keilah and the inquiry of the Lord and God's answer is huge. Because he asked, will they surrender me? And God said, yes, they will surrender you. But they didn't stick around, so they never got the chance. Extremely important passage in terms of understanding God's foreknowledge. And that's what we're going to get into. Understanding God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge encompasses way more than just the things that actually occur. God is able to foreknow what will happen, as well as all of the things that could have happened if the circumstances were different. In other words, that's what I think of when I think of omniscience. When I think of omniscience, I don't mean that God knows everything that's happened or will happen. I mean God knows everything. That's what omniscience means. He knows everything. Now, you might think that I'm emphasizing something subtle here, but I'm not. We're going to talk about it with regard to our scripture of the week here in just a minute. Keep this in mind. God's foreknowledge encompasses way more than just the things that actually occur. I'll give you an example. Almost 10 years ago, this Bible study out here in the Bastrop, Smithville area became a church, right? In November, it'll be 10 years. It became a church. What would have happened? Where would all of you be? What would all of us be doing this morning if that had never occurred? I don't know the answer to that, but God does. God knows all the what ifs. What if Lost Pines Bible Church had never come to be? God knows the answers to that question. What would have happened? What if? Where would I be right now? What would I be doing? He knows the answers to that. That's omniscience. This is extremely important stuff. We'll come back to it with our scripture of the week. Now, David and his men left Keilah and went to the wilderness of Ziph. That's in the last couple of verses here. David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Remember, Saul thought that he'd been delivered up for him. Now, notice, I wanted to point out again, David had about 600 men with him at this point. When Saul learned that they had left Keilah, he quit pursuing them, but Saul was undeterred. He continued to seek David's life in the wilderness. This unrelenting pursuit, I don't know if you thought about this, but this unrelenting pursuit is a foreshadowing of Satan's pursuit of Jesus, trying to tempt him in the wilderness as well. If we go to Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Terry and I were talking about this. There's a lot of different, if you notice, there's a lot of different things in Scripture where you have the 40 days, right? That's a common thing. 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Now recognize, for 40 days he was being tempted. This is what we read about in the subsequent verses here. This is just at the end. This is all we hear about in this passage. All that's recorded is what happened at the very end of this. But for 40 days, Jesus was being tempted. He ate nothing, and when they had ended, he became hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written that man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me." I believe that actually occurred at the fall of man in the garden. "It's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he's answered twice, and he's answered twice with Scripture. Very important doctrine there as well. And he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him forever and never came back. That's not what it says. He left him until an opportune time. He's unrelenting. Doesn't that sound like Saul? Why? Who's inspiring Saul? Right? Satan is inspiring Saul. And Saul is going after David, and he's unrelenting in his pursuit. And in my mind, that's a foreshadowing of what we have in the Luke passage here. The Lord protected David from Saul's pursuits, holding Saul to his own vow. Remember when we were back in 1 Samuel 19, I pointed this out. Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And God is holding him to this vow. Every time he thinks he's going to be able to get him, sure enough, he is not delivered over. And God is not going to deliver him over. He's holding. Now, God has, by the way, God has a purpose in that as well, right? Even if Saul had not made, let's talk about the what ifs. Let's talk about the what ifs right here. What if Saul had not made this vow? Would God still have protected David? Absolutely, because he had a plan for David. David was going to be the next king. There was all kinds of things that would happen. So God was going to protect David. But I'm just pointing out that Saul made this vow, and sure enough, whether he likes it or not, God is holding him to it, right? He's being held to this vow that he made back in chapter 19. All right, let's look at our scripture of the week, because that's good. I've got some time to discuss this. This is very important as we look at this. Romans 8:29. Can you guys read that? Is that big enough text? Do I need to make it bigger? Because I can make it bigger. I have that power. Software does anyway. All right, Romans 8:29. Let's all read this together. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." All right. Foreknew, predestined. This is one of those things when pastors start talking about these things, it gets kind of sticky, kind of tricky. But we want to understand what this passage is saying. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And reality of it is, this actually is an interesting passage because it's misused. And again, I go back talking about the Calvinists. And the Calvinists actually hate this verse, by the way, because it's one that they don't like to deal with. But in their view of things, God's sovereignty is everything. Predestination means that you were predestined to believe, right? And the idea of faith is something that God predetermined ahead of time that it was going to happen. and so on and so forth. And if you actually study all of the passages that talk about predestination, this is an example of one. It's talking about God's predestination, or predetermination is a better translation, actually. Predetermination regarding the whole body of the church. It's not actually talking about one individual necessarily. It's talking about the whole body. In other words, God foreknew all the individuals who were going to place their faith in Jesus Christ during the time of the church. And God predestined all of the church. That's just very important. God predestined all of the church to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, we are currently being conformed. Amen. Romans 12:2, right? The transformation, the renewing of the mind, the things that are being done to conform us to the image of his Son. But we will ultimately be conformed to the image of his Son in every aspect. And this last phrase here, the firstborn among many brethren, that actually is referring, if you go back in this passage, you'll see that Paul here was talking also about the resurrection body and the redemption of our bodies. And in the aspect of that, what he's talking about in terms of this firstborn, that's actually a reference to one of the passages we looked at in Colossians. In Colossians, when I say a reference, it correlates with that passage. When we look at this, it's talking about Jesus being the firstborn in the sense that he's the first one to receive the resurrection body, and we will one day receive resurrection bodies like his. So we're going to be conformed to that image, including that body, right? Including that body. We will be, there's language in another verse, says we will be like he is, and we will have that resurrection body. So the ultimate fulfillment of this conforming is going to take place at the rapture, when everybody receives their resurrection bodies. The dead in Christ receive their resurrection bodies, and whoever is alive and remains will receive a resurrection body. They'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So we're going to see that actual ultimate fulfillment of this passage is going to occur at the rapture. But the predetermination or the predestination is actually for the whole church. And remember what I talk about with regard to these things in terms of the elect and the predetermination and the predestination, all these other things. God, in eternity past, predetermined that everybody that's part of the church was going to be conformed to the image of his Son. How do we become part of the church? We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we do so during this particular dispensation, right? That's how I'm part of this church. I'm not a part of the church. If I had been born 2,000 plus years ago, 2,500 years ago, and I believed in the coming Messiah, I wouldn't be part of the church, would I? I wouldn't be part of the church. I'm part of the church because this is the time in which I live, and I've placed my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and so I become part of the church. And God predetermined in eternity past that all the members of the church were going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what the Calvinists would say is that God foreknows only what he has predetermined. Now, let me say that again, that God's foreknowledge is limited to what he has predetermined. So in other words, their view of things is flipped over upside down, completely backwards. Their view of things is, in eternity past, God predetermined who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. And they go with that whole thing with the elect where they say, okay, and the ones who didn't believe, Jesus didn't even die for their sins, right? That's the limited atonement concept, right? And they say, okay, you were predetermined to believe, and because you were predetermined to believe, God was able to foreknow that you believe. And whatever he's predetermined is going to happen in your life, God was able to foreknow that because he predetermined it. So what they believe is the idea that all that God can actually know in the future, that's what foreknowledge is, right? Knowing about what's going to happen in the future. All that God can actually foreknow is what actually occurs. This passage spits in the face of that, right? Because it says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. It puts the foreknowledge first, doesn't it? It puts the foreknowledge first. But here's what I want to tell you. This passage that we just looked at in the life of David also stomps on their view of foreknowledge. Because God was able to look into the future, and he was able to tell David, if you remain, and he didn't say those words, but it's built into it, if you remain, the people of Keilah will surrender you to Saul. But David didn't remain. David left. They never had the opportunity to surrender. So God was able to look into the future and foreknow something that didn't occur. Now, that sounds subtle, doesn't it? It sounds subtle, but it's gigantic. What it does is it says God's foreknowledge encompasses everything that occurs and all the what-ifs. All the what-ifs. Because, and you don't even really have to, it's not really extrapolation to do that. God is able to know things that don't actually ever occur. What do we have in some other passages? Jesus actually said, if the miracles that occurred in Capernaum had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be here to this day. So what Jesus is saying is if this had happened, they would have repented and Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't have been destroyed. And so what Jesus is saying is the exact same thing. He's saying, guess what? I'm going to tell you what would have happened if this had occurred, but it didn't happen, right? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. This is huge. What I want to tell you is, and we're going to get to this in our Romans study. We're going to get to this if the Lord allows. We'll get to this passage. Understanding the picture of God's decrees, God's sovereignty, the picture we have of foreknowledge and predestination. If you participate in the Romans study and wait until we get here, you will have a beautiful picture of how it really works, how it all really comes together. God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. And he sovereignly determined that every member of the church was going to be conformed to the image of his son. But he also sovereignly determined to give you volition and to give you the opportunity to either believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior or reject him as your Savior. Your choice. He put that into your hands. And that's the language of Scripture over and over again. Over and over again is that the choice was yours. And God, but keep it in mind. Be respectful of God's sovereignty. He's the one that granted us the choice. If he didn't give us the opportunity to choose, we wouldn't have had it, right? We would not have had the choice. And so we get a chance to make the choice, and because we made the choice to believe in his son, we are part of the church. Yes, sir. That's another good point. That's a good point. So the Lord gave, remember, God told David to arise and go to Keilah. Get up off your rear end. That's what he told him effectively is get up off your rear end and go to Keilah and I will give them into your hand. And when David inquired of the Lord here, the Lord told him they will surrender you. David did not ask and say, well, then should I leave? God left it up to David to make the decision. When God gave him the answer, he left it up to David to determine, am I going to stay or am I going to leave? And David determined to leave. Now, when he left, let me ask you a question. When he left, was he fleeing in fear? I don't think so. I think he saw what was happening here and he believed he should leave in God's will. And he did so. I don't think he's fleeing in fear at that point. Yes. God gave him a warning and then let him make the right decision. That's exactly right. Yeah, he gave him a warning. Now, see, God does that in our lives, too. Right. He gives us warnings in our own lives. And then guess what? We have the opportunity to make a decision. How are we going to respond to that? In this case, that's a very good point, Jesse. He left it up to David to determine to either stay or to go. And in this case, he determined that it was best that I leave because he was heeding the warning that was given from God. That's a very good point. But do you see the difference you got? I want any questions if there are any regarding the difference in this view of foreknowledge. See, the idea of foreknowledge, I couple that with omniscience, and God has knowledge of all the different ways things could unfold if things were different. And let me take it to an extreme. In your own life, God knows that if circumstances were different in your life, you might have made a different decision regarding the gospel. Now, that's something to kind of sleep on for a minute, isn't it? If the circumstances had been different in your life, when you got to the point where you heard the gospel, would you have accepted it or rejected it? And God knows the answer to that. I don't know the answer to it, but God knows. God knows the answer to how that would have worked out if your circumstances in your life had been different. That's the thing. God has that full breadth of knowledge. It's not limited. The Calvinists would have you believe it's completely limited to only the things that actually occur in history and in the future. It's not. It's unlimited. God's knowledge is unlimited. Yes.
If that were true, then Jesus would never have given us the Great Commission.
Well, that's right. If
he would have already known he was going to accept.
Well, so that's a good point. So Sandra, I'm so thankful you brought that up. That is such a good point. So if what they hold to is true, right? That there's been a predetermination of who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. It's not a volitional choice. It's that we were predetermined to either believe or not believe. Jesus didn't even die for the people who are not going to believe. That's what they would preach. If that, all of that's true, what was the point of the Great Commission? Why did Jesus say, go therefore and make disciples? Why did he say that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why would you waste your time? What's the point of evangelism? Because if it's already been predetermined, then the people that are going to believe are going to believe. And the ones that aren't. Right. And there's no point in even wasting your time. And that's where I'll tell you, I actually have a modicum of respect for hyper-Calvinists, because the hyper-Calvinists take it to the nth degree and they don't believe in evangelism. They don't support missions. They don't send out evangelists. They don't do it because they take it to the degree you're talking about. They actually do believe it doesn't matter. You're wasting your time. So they don't send out evangelists, which is ironic, because in the book of Romans, we're going to be studying about how will they know if they don't hear? How will they hear if we don't send someone, right? Why even planting seeds? Why plant seeds? Why is there a parable of the sower? What is the whole point of all of this? Why is all of that being taught? And I don't know what the answer to that, but I'm telling you, the fact of the matter is this is a warning though for all of us, right? If you think about the essence box of God, right? If you have this picture of the essence box of God and you know who God is, you know, love, eternal life, immutability, right? We go through the list of things, the omni attributes, right? Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, all these things. We think about who God is. If you overemphasize any of those aspects of God over all the rest of them, you end up with a distorted view of who he is. Yes, God is love, but God is also righteous and just. Yes, God is sovereign, but God is also love. God is also, you cannot separate the pieces from one another. You can't do it. If you do and you overemphasize one thing over another, you end up with a distorted picture of who God is. And the problem with that is you take that distorted view into the scriptures as you study them. And so now you see what you want to. And when you read a passage, hey, look, I need to restart. I think I'm going to postpone. What do you think? My computer likes to interact with the Bible classes. I don't know why it just does. So what happens is when you see a verse like this, believe it or not, I want you to fathom this for just a second. Believe it or not, when the Calvinist looks at this verse, they actually tear it apart and reorder it. They go back to the Greek and they do what you can't do from the Greek, but they do it anyway. They say, for those whom he predestined, he also foreknew. They will actually flip it around backwards on purpose because that fits their theology. But that's not what the Greek says. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says it this way, that the foreknowledge actually comes before the predestination, right? And that's very important in terms of understanding God. I know this is a deep topic, right? You're all looking at me like, oh my gosh, my brain is bleeding here. So, but it's a deep topic, but it's very important because this passage right here in the life of David, when you put this before someone who holds to those Calvinist ideas, they don't have an answer. They don't have an answer for it. They can't answer. They don't know what to say because clearly God has foreknowledge of something that never actually occurred. And for some, for example, such as Pastor Mike Smith in Brenham, Texas, Country Bible Church, for some, passages like that made him go, wait a minute, something's wrong. And Pastor Mike Smith will tell you that he is a recovered, reformed, whatever you want to call it, recovering Calvinist. He no longer holds to those ideas. And in fact, he's written documents talking about Calvinism. Any questions? Did I explain it well enough where it's clear? Okay. All right. Good. Yep. Some verses are a little bit confusing that way. But one of the things we want to understand, here's the thing. Like I said, I'm going to finish with this. We don't want to underemphasize his sovereignty, and that's kind of what I talked about at the beginning of class, right, where my words and my will overrule God's words and his will. We don't want to underemphasize his sovereignty, but we also don't want to overemphasize his sovereignty. We want to put it in the right place. We want to make sure we understand the sovereignty of God, and we want to be humble before the sovereign God, right, the almighty sovereign God of the universe. But at the same time, we do not want to emphasize it to the point where we distort what the Word of God actually says. Does that make sense? Okay. I wanted to make sure we were clear on that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity today to consider these deep things. Your word is deep. It has the breadth, it has the length, it has the height, it has the depth. All of these things are true. We appreciate the fact that your word is so rich. And as we study it, we can learn things over and over again from your word. We can read passages we've read before, and all of a sudden we see something we've never seen before. So there is a beautiful depth to your word that we explore sometimes. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that today when we consider your character, your foreknowledge, the predetermination, predestination that you have done in your perfect Alpha to Omega plan. We appreciate the fact that you are who you are, and we want to know who you are, and we don't want to try to distort who you are. So help us to gain a clear understanding day by day as we continue to study your word. Help us to consider these things from a perspective of uncolored, undistorted understanding. We compare Scripture with Scripture as we want to understand who you are, and as we want to understand what passages are describing. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture and not force our own theology on top of what your word has to say. Father, help us to be objective. Our lives are filled with subjectivity, and we can have all kinds of things that can distort how we understand your word. But help us, Father, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to have an objectivity with regard to your word, that it might help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen.